Okay, we're going to pick up over in Romans 9, and really we just kind of got ourselves pointed that way last week. Here in Romans 9, you know, Paul's continuing the thoughts, you know, that he set forth earlier in chapter 8, and as we look at certain portions of chapter 9, we'll see he reflects back on things he said even earlier. In particular, the section we've been focusing on, and Paul's really, again, just continuing or expanding here. If we look briefly back at chapter 8 and verse 28, where Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. For whom He did foreknow, for those that He loved with an everlasting love, those He also predestinated." And what Paul is focusing in here in chapter 9 is the doctrine of predestination, divine predestination. And it's strange, even though it's a biblical word, it's almost a dirty word in some circles. But I think as we come to comprehend it, it's the most comforting word in the English language, if you will. Now, Paul goes on to speak here, and he reflects upon, as we get into this chapter, upon God's people. He reflects upon the people of God, the elect of God, and he gets into aspects, speaking of the type, if you will, and the antitype. You know, and there's some overlapping here, and what I'm saying is he speaks of the physical chosen of God and that spiritual chosen of God, and the one foreshadows the other and teaches concerning the other, and they even overlap. But they are distinct and they are separate. And I think it's important to keep these things in mind because there's much confusion abroad. And again, I don't claim to have, you know, the all knowledge and understand all things. But I gave you that Venn diagram at one time, and if you don't have one with you, I'll give you one more. It's pretty simple.
I have mine at home.
But you can leave it on the pew, brother. If you got one at home and whatever, you can leave it on the pew. But that little Venn diagram I gave you, and as we go on, we'll see what Paul's speaking of here. You know, God works with the physical nation of Israel, those people we call the Jews. And there is a spiritual, if you will, Israel. And even that term sometimes used. Some folks who are, you know, so hyper-dispensational, they'll reject that. You know, there's a term that speaks of the spiritual Israel that at times is used to encompass, I think, all the elect. But that does not discount the physical one. And what Paul is going to speak of, and it's so close to Paul's heart, it just reminded me as Brother Dale was praying this morning. You know, those things we are concerned for our family, for our kinsmen, for our loved ones. And even in the light of God's sovereignty, you know, that concern is valid and that concern is proper. And we see it so much illustrated here as Paul goes on to talk about that. But realizing as well that God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate decree is the most perfect and the best thing. And the only thing we really would ever want or could want. But there's still those physical relationships, those familial relationships, those relationships of kinship that are not to be and cannot completely be discounted and should not be. But as Paul speaks here, he reveals that God deals righteously with all men. God deals righteously with Israel. God deals righteously with the Gentiles. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? You know, as Abraham said. So Paul continues here and elaborates upon God's predestination and how it impacts if you will, the individual elect of God and how it impacts the rest of the world as well. God speaks, or Paul speaks of God's thing we call distinguishing grace. And I don't know if it was in this week's paper or one brother Fulton had written a thing about, you know, people talking about common grace. You know, they say, how do you call grace common? You know, and you know, God's grace is distinguishing. You know, it's got a purpose and it's got an aim and it accomplishes something. Now, what Paul speaks of here again is God's distinguishing grace. Again, I guess another dirty word. You know, we could call it God's discriminating grace. You know, that's a word that's become dirty in our vocabularies, and a word that's a very proper word, a discerning grace, a discriminating grace, a grace that distinguishes by God's own purpose and will, beyond our comprehension, but it's distinguishing grace. That's the old Baptist and the old Christians of the faith would speak of God's distinguishing grace. We don't hear that very much anymore. The Jews sometimes, and Paul speaking here, you know, to Rome, a primarily, a predominantly, an overwhelmingly predominantly Gentile city, and yet there were the Jews that were there, and particularly in the Lord's church at this time, there was a higher percentage of Jews than in the overwhelming populace. And the confusion amongst the Jews at time was to confuse God's election of national Israel, His election of, for them as a physical people, with individual election to salvation. Now, from the very beginning, I think God made it abundantly clear, and it's something that we see set forth in Scripture, and yet there was that continual confusion. And we see similar things even in America today. Some, maybe less today than at one time. But at one time, folks would be like, "Well, you know, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America." You know, that's the kind of the aspect, the thought process. Maybe not now so much, but I can remember when it was that way. You know, that was that thought process, and again, kind of an erroneous connection between, you know, the physical and the genealogical. By the same time, sometimes, and Paul's going to get into that in this diagram, and I hope to make it a little clearer, maybe not muddy it up more. I think the Gentiles sometimes misunderstand their spiritual election to somehow to obviate or to overturn God's physical election of national Israel. You know, and those things are both true, and those things are both continue, and it's operating in accordance to God's decree. So, you know, I think there's an abundance of error and inclination to error on amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles. So Paul seeks to kind of clarify that thinking, and particularly as he's, I think, early on here kind of addressing his Jewish brother. And that they might as well understand his heart. And Paul reveals his heart here under the inspiration of the Spirit. You know, we see his emotions. We see his thoughts. And I think as we see that, it's something that we can learn from and something that relates to our own lives. As we see Paul's relationships and thoughts and feelings for his kinsmen and for his family. Many of the religious Jews, and at one time Paul would have been amongst that, could not have even contemplated, you know, the rejection of national Israel. You know, it was something it was altogether, you know, unthinkable. And as Paul goes on and speaks about, you know, the olive tree and the grafting on the Gentiles and so forth, it was something that would be completely unthinkable to the religious Jewish mind. And so Paul deals with these things. And he begins, as he discusses that rejection of physical Israel, the calling of the Gentiles, and in some sense the blinding of Israel spiritually, though not
completely to each individual, but the nation. And Paul reveals his own deeply felt emotions, both as a Jew and as the apostle to the Gentiles. And you know, those things kind of are an interesting, you know, contrast and combination. And so we pick up in verse 1 then of chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I say the truth in Christ, Paul says. And Paul here, as we go on, sees that he wants to make clear his affections and his attachments to his own people. And it's only natural and right that he would have these affections, and it's only natural and right that we have such affections. You know, someone that hates his own people and hates his own heritage is someone we should be pretty leery of. You know, it's someone that we should be concerned with, and someone we probably shouldn't be wanting to trust. Now, Paul has these natural affections for his own people. But because of his genuine affection, his genuine concern for his people, Paul is not bashful in proclaiming the truth. And as is often the case, that tends to separate him from at least some of them. Because of his love for them, he doesn't shield them from the truth. He doesn't hold back on the truth. And again, it's something that we should learn from. As Paul says here, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. If you look at that in the context of what he said it, the language of the day, the Greek language itself, Paul could hardly have made a stronger oath. And I think, and we see that, what Paul says and what we see Paul often says, has often said in the matter of these things, all oaths are not unlawful. But all lawful oaths are properly sworn only. This is important, and we're going to look at this as Paul. Are only sworn to God. And when Paul makes a statement like this, and as he's made other statements, Paul is clearly acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, to have made this kind of statement relative to anything else would have been blasphemy. But since Paul knows that Jesus Christ is God, he makes this oath before God. He says, I say the truth in Christ. Paul makes other such affirmations, and we can see it many times, so we won't look at them all. But over in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7, Paul says this, wherefore I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul acknowledges that Jesus Christ is God. He doesn't make a big argument about it. It's almost like what we see in Genesis. You know, that doesn't argue about the existence of God. Genesis says, in the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And such is Paul's affirmation here. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. And then he goes on making further affirmation. He says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And again, an affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says here. And Paul is certain about these things that he's speaking because Christ, the Holy Spirit, Paul says, my own conscience. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. See, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What a treasure we have in God's Word that we don't often acknowledge and realize. Paul says, bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Peter says it this way as he wrote about those who wrote the Scriptures. He said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Old Testament prophets, Paul as well, speak as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved literally means to pick up and to bear along. And they spoke as they were picked up and they were borne along, as they were carried about by the Holy Ghost. And what Paul writes is Scripture. You know, we understand, you know, in God's sovereignty and, you know, the human aspect that God put into the Scripture, but it was there from the beginning. You know, that God's Word was settled in heaven before it was ever given to men. And what Paul writes is Scripture. What Paul writes is Scripture as much as, you know, anything in the Old Testament. And some folks, you know, try to talk, you know, use a kind of evolutionary development of the church and the Scriptures and so forth, and they try to make these kind of arguments, like, oh, eventually, you know, folks came to accept these things as Scripture. I'll tell you what Peter writes about the writings of Paul. Again, what Paul writes here, again, it's Paul's feelings, it's Paul's heart, but it says he's born by the Holy Spirit. Peter and Paul, you remember, sometimes they knocked heads. Remember, Peter was not going to be eaten with the Gentiles, and Paul had to face him down, face to face, in one instance. And some of the modern critics, you know, make even a bigger thing out of this argument between Peter and Paul, because, you know, they were both called of God. And they recognized each other's ministry. And eventually, Peter writes this over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. And again, it's important as we look at what Paul writes here and understanding what Paul writes as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes this, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist." He says this, "as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Peter says what Paul wrote was Scripture. He said these people that wrest the writings and the teachings of Paul, wrest them just like they do the other Scriptures. Peter understood that what Paul wrote was on the same plane as the Old Testament Scriptures. And here's Jewish men that so revered the Scriptures. So Paul here appeals to these things as he makes this affirmation, as he makes this oath, you will. He appeals to the testimony of at least three witnesses, to the testimony of Christ. I speak the truth in Christ. He speaks of the testimony of his own conscience, and he speaks to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He wants these folks to understand that Paul's revealing, you know, not only his heart, but he's revealing the Word of God. These three witnesses, and the Scriptures speak about, you know, having witnesses for those things we say. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says this, "One witness shall not rise up against the man for any iniquity, or if any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, that at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." Remember the Lord during his earthly ministry, speaking of discipline within the church, said, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So Paul is seeking here to establish what he has to say on the most firm of grounds. And what he has to establish initially is his own concern for his own people. I mean, some folks say, well, Paul's the apostle of the Gentile now. You know, he's left his people. He doesn't care about his people. And I guess it's somewhat akin today. You know, in some circles, particularly amongst the Orthodox and whatever, if someone becomes a Christian and the Jews, you know, well, they're not a Jew anymore. Or who are these what's that Jewish evangelistic Jews for Jesus or whatever. They said, well, they're not really Jews. Or there are some of them like Zola Levitt and whatever spoke. Zola considered himself a completed Jew, because he went the whole way. And what God's ultimate purpose was. But a lot within the Jewish community said, well, no, they're not Jews. They're, you know, if they have make a synagogue or a completed Jew synagogue, well, that's not a real synagogue. Paul wants them to understand, you know, his true affection and concern. He does not seek to cut himself off from his people. And in being a Christian and in being even the apostle of the Gentiles, he does not cut himself off from his people. Paul says in verse 2, says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And I'll look at that verse in detail, but to set it in context, let's go on and read the next couple verses. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Paul is, as a man, has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. He has a great burden. He has a great pain for his people. That expression that he uses there is the same expression that was, and we often see it in Scripture, was used for a woman that was in travail, that was in labor. You know, he says, I have great travail, if you will. He speaks of a troubling of his body, of his mind, of his spirit. Paul has a heart towards his own people, and not just a mere outward show, but the very deepest of a heartfelt concern for his own people. He says, I have a continual sorrow. Yeah, I can only relate it somewhat, you know, as what I think one feels towards a wayward child, while they're in the midst of their waywardness, you know, and a parent's heart is like, you know, wow, a continual pain that's there. Paul says, I have a continual sorrow in my heart. And he has a heaviness because, and as we go on, we'll see, because they rejected the Messiah. They reject Christ. And they have no real comprehension of God's righteousness. They really don't understand what God's righteousness is. They think that, you know, they're the depository of God's righteousness, but they don't have a clue. And because of that, as we go on, you know, we'll see that they go out to establish their own righteousness. So Paul has this heaviness. And it's a sorrow that he has, and a sorrow we see similar instances throughout Scripture. You remember the prophet Samuel had a similar heaviness concerning Saul. Not Saul who became Paul, but Saul the king. You remember he was called to come down and to ordain Saul to the to be king, because the people had to have a king. And Samuel writes later on, and I'm sure Samuel felt this same sorrow for his own children as we go on to read subsequent history. It says in Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:35, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. The prophet Jeremiah, again, this concern for your own people and their rejection of the truth. Jeremiah has this same concern for those who would not heed the word of the Lord. And we can't make them hear. The Lord's the only one that can open their hearts. And we understand that, but at the same time, you know, we're to have a concern. Jeremiah 13, verse 17 says, But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Jeremiah was called to preach and proclaim the truth, and it pained him that Israel rejected it. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. The Lord Himself, during His earthly ministry, the Lord knows those that are His, but there was still physical Israel and His concern for those people. And the Lord, who became man, you know, had this kinship. The Lord Himself weeps over Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 41, and when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leaving thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of my visitation. In Matthew 23, the Lord says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now the Lord himself in his earthly ministry and in his human flesh had that concern. He knew who his elect sheep were, but he still had that concern for physical Israel, for his kinsmen, for his people. And even in the light of God's sovereignty and our limited understanding, but an acknowledgement of his perfect will and election, you know, we have a concern. It's proper that we have a concern for our own family and for our own people. It's not out of place. Remember Moses, he was dealing with the children of Israel. Exodus 32 and verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and that's the one place in the Bible you just kind of have an ellipsis, just Moses stops. He says, now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then he picks up, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And I think, as we see what Paul says in the next verse, I think he may well have had in mind, you know, these words of Moses concerning Israel at an earlier time, where he says in verse 3, Paul says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And here we see Paul's great, great affection for his own people. And again, I think we see in that there's no impropriety for having an affection for our own family and for our own people. And yet Paul knows, as we look at his words here, he's speaking of the crying out of a heart. Paul knows that he couldn't be a satisfactory substitute for anyone else. Much less could he be a satisfactory substitute for an entire nation. And certainly we shouldn't take Paul's words here. This is the crying out of a heart. It's abundantly clear that Paul's words here don't mean that he had a greater affection for the Jews than that he had for Christ. It is simply an expression of great concern for his own people. And Paul, even in that sense, you know, if you will, I think qualifies it. He doesn't say it's the most earnest desire of it. He said, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ. It's not that something that he had done in earnest, fervently before the Lord, but it's that pang of the heart. It's not something that he would, in the final sense, do. Paul says, you know, I could wish myself accursed. Again, very similar to those words we saw from Moses when he says, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. And I think it's important, and maybe we'll look a little bit at this as we go on, but you know, what Moses is speaking of here, being blotted from the book, again, he's speaking of the book of the living. That's, and the concept of the Jews, there was the book of the living, as opposed, we're not talking about the Lamb's book of life, in which the names of the elect were penned from the beginning of the foundation of the world. But there was Moses said, just kill me. Of course, that wasn't the first time he essentially said something like that. You know, but he's like, you know, if these people, if you can't forgive these people, just kill me. You know, David writes in an imprecatory prayer. We see again this book of the living as he speaks of the enemies of David and of Israel in Psalm 69 verse 28. He says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. In any case, it's abundantly clear that if he could, Paul would certainly lay down his life for his own countrymen. You know, and there's even such that, you know, that, you know, as that passing, fleeting thought, if it were possible, that somehow his condemnation would save Israel. But of course, that's beyond the realm of man. But Paul would lay down his life, his all for his people. He wants them to understand his concern for Israel. Because some folks, as you go on and read what Paul has to say and what he's preached along, they say, oh, Paul doesn't even care for his own people anymore, and that's the furthest from the truth. Paul says, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so it is, again, we feel a kinship. Even though they weren't all brothers after the Spirit, it was proper that Paul felt a kinship to his own people. Acts 17 says this, verse 26 says, and he hath made of one blood You see, there's one common ancestor, Adam. And again, some folks try to seek to deny that, you know, in this day and age, and talking about mud people and whatever. That's bizarre. There is one common. For he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And yet God made those divisions as well. Those, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. See, God has set up, and man, of course, has ever since Babel at least sought to overturn those things and bring it all together. Mix it up. But it would seem that even in this day and age, you know, it seems that the world acknowledges that it's a good thing to acknowledge, you know, your own people and your own kinship and your own heritage, unless you happen to be a white man or a Jew, you know, then it's bad. Now, isn't that true? I mean, it is true. I mean, the world acknowledges these things, and it's something that's to be understood and promoted and to a sense encourage it, but except, as I see, primarily for those two groups. It's not good if you're a white man. It's not good if you're a Jew. You know, truly, I was looking up this phrase, blood is thicker than water. As I looked at, I studied a little bit, and some folks trace it back to a good Scotsman, Sir Walter Scott, you know, in his novels. Some carry it back before that, at least in a different form. But it's true that blood is thicker than water. Paul establishes that. Paul writes in Timothy in the same sense of the thing. He says, but if a man provide, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So it's not wrong to have a concern for our own peoples. And I could be like Brother Housley, don't get me started. But I'm going to get started. In fact, I'm so started, I've got some other things I want to share. I won't get to them all. But I have to jump ahead a little bit lest I leave a false impression. Blood is thicker than water. But that spiritual kinship of brethren is the thickest yet. It's not wrong to have a concern for our own kinship and for our own people. And I want to speak next week, and I'll have time to get into a little bit of it, just about Esther. We'll talk about Esther. In fact, it's more appropriate to wait till next week. I think Purim is this year's March the 9th and the 10th, so it'd be closer next week. But you know what the Jews celebrate on March the 9th and the 10th? armed defense of your own people. That's really what they celebrate. And I want to get ahead of myself, but you know, the concern for your own people. And the protection of your own people. And again, a lot of the Jews had forgotten that, and some of them have still forgotten it, but you know, it was an armed defense of their own people. But beyond that, there's something thicker still. You see. And it's not wrong to have a concern for our kinship, for our family, for our kin. But there is a stronger kinship, a stronger bond, that bond of true brethren. You know, and the Lord himself spoke about it when, you know, they came to him. He said, hey, your mom and brothers are outside, and they want to talk to you. And he said, who's my mother and my brothers? He said, those that do the will of the Lord are. You know, you all are my mom and my brothers. And so, you know, there's that twin truth. And we shouldn't deny the one, but we should keep it in perspective. And I'll have more to say about that next week. But I think it's important to understand those things and to look at Paul's heart here. And I think what the Lord would teach us from it and how truly I think it should apply to our own lives. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 276, Wonderful Words of Life.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Worlds so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctified forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day that's set aside as Yours. Father, we thank Thee for Your preserved Word. We need not lean to our own understandings. Father, we thank Thee for the truths that You reveal to us from that. Father, we pray that You might apply them to our hearts and to our lives. Father, we thank Thee for the fellowship of the saints, for the gathering together. Lord, for the encouragement it is to each of us. Father, I pray that You might help us to be a servant You would have us to be. And Lord, we pray for those of our family and kinsmen that know not Christ. Father, that You might work in lives and hearts and accomplish Your perfect will. Father, we just pray that You do accomplish those things and that we might come to embrace them as well. Father, we thank Thee for the comfort that we have knowing that You are sovereign God, that You rule and reign in the affairs of men. And what transpires is all part of Your eternal decree. Lord, may we be faithful in the light of those things. Father, I thank You for each one that's here. I pray Your hand upon them. Lord, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and sister churches, for our sisters and brothers in the Lord. Lord, I thank Brother Ellis in Ireland, his continuing health problems. Would You just encourage his heart and be with the ministry there. Brother Pugh in Eastern Europe, for Brother Kraft, Brother Perro or the gardener. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege to be called Your people. Thank Thee for the privilege to come before Thee in prayer, and we do lift up those that have asked to be remembered. Thank Lord Parker's, Sister Rose, Allison, Lillian. Pray for those within our own flock, Lord. Continue to be with Brother Singh in his lungs, for the day on his ribs. Lord, just thank You for Your everlasting love. Lord, for the truth that Paul wrote, that those You foreknew, You did also predestinate. Lord, what a comfort that is to Your people. Father, go with us as we go through this coming week, and we be the witnesses You would have us to be for Thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.